And in reading that book, it's very much along the lines of what you see coming from Richard Dawkins. But I want to just share with you that I agree with both of these gentlemen that science is a powerful tool for putting to the test different theological and philosophical perspectives. I enjoyed what Victor Stenger said about his critique of the National Academy of Sciences, which tries to claim that science is a useless tool for testing theological and philosophical worldviews. And he points out some very good reasons why that's wrong-headed thinking and why that really demeans the power of science to put these different things to the test. Now, as much in the book I disagree with, of course, and particularly the way he dismisses arguments without giving them the attention they deserve, very much like Richard Dawkins does in his book. But what I want to do, and by the way, I'm going to talk about some of the latest scientific discoveries that do allow us to put to the test different philosophical and theological worldviews. But the rule we have here, as soon as someone comes up to the microphone, I quit talking. And then we'll just, you know, deal with the questions that you have. This is called an open forum, which means you get to address the issues you want to address. And as mentioned before, we have only one rule. You can ask any question you want, but if you've got three or four questions, we're going to ask you to take three or four separate turns at the microphone. And that way we can allow different people to participate. It also means my mind doesn't get strained with the exercise of trying to keep in my head all four of your questions while I'm answering one of them. A discovery that we are going to be discussing on our Creation Update webcast was published in the British journal Nature just days ago. And it has to do with an analysis of a find of a fossil bed deposit in China. And it's a fossil bed deposit that dates back to 580 million years. And what's interesting about that deposit is it's about 40 million years previous to the Cambrian explosion. If you're not familiar with that term, that was an event that took place 543 million years ago, when most of the phyla we see in the planet today came about. There is a sudden appearance of 70 to 80 different phyla of life. There's only 30 on the planet today, and even the chordate phyla was present at the base of the Cambrian explosion. If you're wondering, where are the chordates? We are those creatures that have the basic body plan of a tube inside a tube, and includes all the vertebrates, but some non-vertebrate species are also included in the chordates. And at the base of the Cambrian explosion, we not only have the invertebrate chordates, we also have vertebrate chordates. There's fish that date back right to the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And this is considered the first appearance of animal life on planet Earth, and it's a sudden appearance, and consequently has been considered to be a severe challenge to a naturalistic evolutionary paradigm, the idea that these animals and all these different body plans all show up at the same time and suddenly show up. But a couple of years ago, this fossil deposit in China was analyzed, where they claimed they had found evidence for primitive animal life, which would have pushed the Cambrian explosion of animals back about 40 million years and would have, rather than giving us only 1 or 2 million years or less for the appearance of all these creatures, you could kind of stretch it out over 40 million years. And the basis for the claim that they had found animal life in this 580 million year deposit is the fact that they found cells, large cells, and they said if these cells are that large, that could be a sign for animal life. And they found what looked like to be nuclei inside these cells. But what's been published in Nature just 10 days ago is the discovery that in this fossil find, the cells are actually quite large. They're just under a millimeter in diameter, which means you can see them with the naked eye. They're the largest cells. The largest cells that exist on the planet today are what's called a Thia margarita bacteria. And they're exactly the same size as these bacteria that found the deposit, which led the team doing the research to wonder, indeed are what we're finding in this 580-million-year deposit, really not animals, but in fact a species of bacteria that's a lot like this Thia margarita that we see on the planet today. And by the way, Thia margarita was recently discovered off the coast of Namibia. That's a nation on the southwest side of Africa, just north of South Africa. And they found these bacteria there, and they're very interesting bacteria. And what they've done in this paper is to show how the cells they're finding in this 580-million-year deposit are virtually identical to Thia margarita that we see off the coast of Namibia. They're about the same size. And also, we notice in this Thia margarita is that they have this high density of vacuoles, and the vacuole density they see in these 580-million-year-old bacteria is virtually identical to what they see in Thia margarita. And also, this deposit is a phosphate deposit. And people have always wondered, where did all the phosphates come from to embed all these cells? Well, Thia margarita is a bacteria that produces copious amounts of phosphorite during its life cycle and death. And phosphorite is what we find in this Chinese fossil bed. That's what preserves the fossils, is the phosphorite. Well, indeed, if what they have found there are bacteria rather than the embryos of animals, then indeed we have an explanation for the phosphorite. The other thing we notice is that these so-called animal fossils in the 580-million-year deposit top out at about 16 cells aggregates. And that's what the characteristic of Thia margarita is that it will divide into 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 cells, sometimes 32 cells, but stops at that level. And they're just, you know, cells that kind of aggregate together and live together in that kind of thing. But we don't see them beyond that. And the whole point is that these really were animal fossils in this find, the 580-million-year-old deposit, then you'd expect to see at least a few fossil evidences of juveniles or adults. Instead, all we find are the, quote, embryos. And so what these authors are concluding is that these really are not animal embryos. What they are, in fact, are bacteria, and it's bacteria akin to Thia margarita. Look at all the similarities that we see. And this has been combined with another study that makes the point that the only real evidence we have here that these indeed may be animal embryos rather than bacteria are the fact that we see nuclei in the cell, which means it would be eukaryotic life, which would be a characteristic of animals. However, another paper has been published is calling into question whether or not they have actually identified nuclei in the cell. And so the fact that it has all these similarities with Thia margarita, more similarities than the other life form we can find, has led to the conclusion that we really don't have evidence for animals dating back previous to the Cambrian explosion, and we really do have an explosive appearance of animals of all different body plans showing up all at once 543 million years ago. And it's like the more research we can bring to bear on this subject, the more sudden and explosive this Cambrian event appears. By the way, they have yet to do all the research on the plants. Almost all the focus has been on the animals. And there's certain classes of animals that also have been overlooked. And it's because there's just so much research to be done, we simply haven't had the time to dig deep enough to see whether or not the Cambrian explosion is more explosive than what we see so far. But what I've noticed over the years is that the dates for the width of the Cambrian explosion have gotten narrower and narrower as we have better and better tools for measuring these kinds of dates. And one paleontologist we interviewed on our Creation Update webcast made the point that he feels that the Cambrian event is probably less than 500,000 years wide, but that, you know, we really don't have yet developed the tools to prove it to that point, but certainly less than 1 or 2 million years wide. But as a physicist, what interested me about this is that these bacteria, these phosphorus processing bacteria, actually it's a sulfate bacteria that makes phosphorite when it dies, has the characteristic that it can survive under both oxygen-rich conditions and oxygen-poor conditions. And one of the reasons why we only find these giant sulfate bacteria off the coast of Southwest Africa, that's one of the few places in the world where we have an ocean environment that occasionally is oxygen poor, predominantly oxygen poor and occasionally oxygen rich. The planet Earth today is so oxygen rich, it's difficult to find oxygen poor regions of the planet. But there's an ocean current off of Southwest Africa that keeps that water oxygen poor for many months out of the year. And this bacteria is amazingly adapted in the sense that because it is so huge, under oxygen-rich conditions, it's able to process nitrogen in its environment and make nitrates. And it stores all these nitrates inside this enormous cell volume. And under oxygen-poor conditions, it's able to survive off of all that stored nitrate. And then when the oxygen comes back, it's able to make more. And so it has a metabolism that can handle both oxygen-rich and oxygen-poor conditions on the condition that it can store up the necessary chemicals inside its cell during the oxygen-poor conditions. But the thing that you'll notice, if you've got the Connections magazine from a Reasons to Believe organization, you'll notice that I have an article on there on what I call the Great Oxygenation Events, where there's three places in the fossil record where we see the oxygen level take a dramatic step up. And one of those great oxygenation events took place immediately before the Cambrian explosion. And so from a creation perspective, you've got the Creator building up all this oxygen. When it reaches a minimum level to support a Cambrian explosion, you get a Cambrian explosion. It doesn't happen any earlier or any later. It happens right after that great oxygenation event. But previous to the oxygenation event, I think you can understand why, from a crater's perspective, you would want lots of these giant sulfate-reducing bacteria. And these would be bacteria that could exist under more oxygen-poor conditions. But the big benefit is they're producing all this phosphorite. And the thing about phosphorus is it's critical for the DNA and the RNA molecules. Without a large amount of phosphorus, you're not going to be able to have these DNA and RNA chains. Phosphorus is the key to joining together the nucleobases and the 5 and 6 carbon sugars that make up DNA and RNA. And phosphorus is a relatively rare element. It's rare in the universe. Planet Earth, fortunately, is one of the more phosphorus-rich bodies we see in the universe. But even as phosphorus-rich as planet Earth is compared to other solar system bodies and the rest of the universe, it's still amazing that the little bit of phosphorus that exists here can be processed in such a way it's available for life. But again, that's where these sulfate-reducing bacteria kick in. Is that they're an effective tool for recycling the phosphorus throughout the environment so that you can sustain life here on planet Earth for billions of years rather than just for thousands of years. So anyway, that's in the latest issue of Nature. And if you visit our Creation Update webcast, you'll see notes there that will tell you where you can look up these research papers for yourself. And if no one's going to come to the microphone, I'm going to get into particle physics. That ought to scare somebody to come to the microphone. So we got one at the microphone. Go ahead.
I'd like to ask you to tell me that, or no, let's see, the contrast between a skeptic and a scoffer.
A contrast between a skeptic and a scoffer. You know, that's a good question. Because the Bible actually commends skepticism. A skeptic is someone, I would say, is a follower of the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, everything must be tested. Hold fast to that which is good. And so the Christian worldview perspective is, don't believe until you put it to the test. And you're a fool to believe something that you've not yet put to the test. And this is a command you see throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, exhortations to the reader to test before they take a step of belief. But I would define a scoffer in the context of the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms. King David and King Solomon both dealt with the, quote, scoffer, which is someone who scoffs and rejects what he or she already knows to be true because of the consequences of what that truth might imply. And so there's a big difference between a skeptic and a scoffer. And I think that's important because sometimes in modern-day society, we label skeptics as being scoffers. And indeed, many people who call themselves skeptics would fall into that category. But from a biblical perspective, a skeptic is one that says, look, show me the evidence, and I will believe. But I'm not going to believe until I've been able to put this to the test. And keep in mind, as the Apostle Paul had spoke of the Bereans and said they were more noble than the other communities and cities I visited and preach, because they checked up on everything I shared with them to make sure what I was saying to them was indeed accurate. And so, in that sense, the Bible does encourage skepticism. And one of the things we're trying to do with these open forums for skeptics is we want to make it available for skeptics who are believers and for skeptics who are not yet believers. Everyone from a biblical perspective needs to take a skeptical perspective. And I frankly still classify myself as a skeptic. I see lots of problems in Scripture I don't understand. I want to understand them. But one of the things I've learned as a skeptic, every time I solve a problem, it reveals two or three more other problems I didn't even recognize in the first place. And it's one of the ways I think God encourages me to keep on studying. And through that ongoing testing, you're able to learn more and more. So, we got more questions.
Yes, my numbers are a few months old, and therefore, as you know, will probably be out of date, so you can update them. But my question is this. Last I was aware of, in terms of the number of parameters necessary to just get one habitable type planet as Earth in the cosmos, is that you have approximately, in terms of the cosmos parameters, you know, up to but not including the solar system, there's about 51, 52. And when you get into the solar system, there are approximately about 201 finely tuned parameters, with the end result being, and this is the nature of my question, is what are the odds now taking all the about 253 parameters?
Well, I think you're referring to some stuff that's at our reasons.org website, where we actually list these characteristics of the universe, the Milky Way galaxy, and the solar system that must be fine-tuned to make physical life possible. And we have up there on our website kind of what's happened over the past 4 years. It runs from, I think, the year 2000 to the year 2004. And the whole point there is to demonstrate the principle you see in Psalms and Job and Habakkuk, that the more you look at the record of nature, the more evidence you'll find for God's handiwork. And so it's trying to demonstrate how over 4 years of time, you can see how the evidence has accumulated. And you know what we've been doing is simply surveying the scientific literature and noting what other people, most of whom don't come from a Christian perspective, have already recognized as evidence for this fine-tuning design. Now, the latest one we did, we finished it in November of 2006. And this time, at the suggestion of several scientists who are not yet Christians, they said, we really think it would be good if you guys at Reasons to Believe would break that down for different forms of life. And in particular, to make a distinction between what you typically see in the scientific literature as a minimalist calculation of what's necessary for life. And what I mean by a minimalist calculation, I'll say, well, how much fine-tuning do we need to have a planet or a moon or some kind of body that would be capable of sustaining bacteria for 3 months or less? And that's minimalist in the sense that if you're talking about only 3 months, you don't have to worry about these simple bacterial life forms exhausting their resources. They're not going to live that long anyway. So if they wind up exhausting all the resources in 90 days, that's okay. But if you're talking about a planet that's capable of sustaining bacteria on a continuous basis for 3 billion years, now you've got to worry about recycling the nutrients that that life would need. And the anticipation is the fine-tuning requirements would be much greater. And it was also suggested we should do the same thing for the most primitive Precambrian life. And then, of course, you want to do it for human beings. So what we did is we produced a catalog. It's not on our website. That's because we're not sure what to do with it, because it's now 250 pages long. And most of those 250 pages are citations to the literature. And but what we did do is break it down into four categories. The design of the gross features of the universe and the laws of physics. And there we've now identified 140 different characteristics of the laws of physics and the gross features of the universe. What I mean by gross features is features that would apply to the entire universe rather than to a part of the universe, like its size or its age, its uniformity, its homogeneity. Those would be gross features. And there's 140. The latest one we had posted previous to that had 93. So if you go on the website, you'll see 93 with citations to the scientific literature. But our latest catalog is 140. And in the case of what you need to have bacteria, simple bacteria existing for 90 days or less, I'm trying to remember, it's either 315 or 313 different characteristics of the galaxy cluster, and a solar system that must be fine-tuned to make that possible. In the case of bacteria that would survive for 3 billion years, you now have 616 characteristics that must be fine-tuned. And if you're talking, 632, and if you're talking human life or the equivalent, I'm not trying to narrow it down just in the human species, but some species that's capable of launching and maintaining civilization, then you're looking at 816 different characteristics. Now, the probabilities, I know the last one, the probability of coming up with a planet based on what we can see so far in the scientific literature, less than one chance in 10 to the 1,032. Yeah. So that's the number one with 1,032 zeros written after the one.
Is that for the bacteria?
No, that's for life that's capable of launching civilization. And that's assuming that the universe contains as many planets as Carl Sagan imagined, namely 10 billion trillion. Most astronomers are convinced it's got to be much less than a trillion, probably less than 100 billion. But even if it's 10 billion trillion, and also allowing very generously for possible dependency factors amongst those 816 characteristics. So, and frankly, I think that's an underestimate because, for example, for human life to be possible or the functional equivalent, it's amazing how many bacteria you need and very specialized kinds of bacteria to make it possible for the human species to launch civilization. And, you know, depending on your worldview perspective, the probability that you'll get those bacteria of the right quantity, of the right duration on the planet, could be higher or lower, but I chose the probability figures that would be acceptable by atheistic naturalists as opposed to people from a Christian perspective who would argue that the probabilities would require millions of zeros after the one rather than just three or four zeros after the one. But even with just three or four zeros after the one, less than one chance in 10 to the 1,032. Now, for a bacteria that only lasts 3 months, the probability is less than one chance, and I think it's 10 to the 393. So you got 393 zeros instead of 1,032. For those of you who may be challenged by some of the mathematics we're throwing around here, a probability of finding a body in the observable universe with the capacity to support the equivalent of physical intelligent life, namely us. That probability is more remote than the probability that you would win the California lottery 150 consecutive times, where you buy just one ticket each time. So it's a small probability. But the point is, it's a probability that gets smaller with every month of scientific research. You know, it's one of the tests we have for our biblical model for the creation of the universe for the benefit of humanity. If that statement is true, we would anticipate, based on what we see in Psalms and Job and Habakkuk, that the more astronomers learn about the universe and the solar system, the more evidence they would uncover for that fine-tuning design. So we're anticipating the evidence will get more impressive next year than it is this year. But clearly over the past 5 years, there's been an exponential increase in that amount of evidence.
Didn't you use in your last book trying to communicate the odds?
Well, creation as science does give you a table that shows you the growth of the evidence up through the middle of 2004. We don't have the new catalog there, and we're still trying to figure out how we're going to make this new catalog available. We're probably going to publish a summary of the catalog and our analysis of the catalog that we'll post on the web, and then people want the 250-page data bank that backs up the summary. And the problem is we have a publisher who's very interested in that catalog, and so we're still negotiating with that publisher how we can make it available. They're not too keen about us making it available free on our website, but they said it is okay to make available a summary on the website. So when those negotiations get worked out, we'll let you know.
Well, in your book, you mentioned, I believe, and then I'll sit down, that the odds of a habitable planet in the galaxy, in the entire universe, would be equivalent to if you filled the entire universe full of, I think you used nickels, but you're not stopping there. You have to multiply that by 1 × 10^200 power universes and fill all those with the nickels and then dive down and get the right one. Is that a correct recollection?
I'm not sure where I use that analogy and which number. I'd have to crank the numbers again to see which of those is accurate. But, you know, in some cases, these numbers are beyond astronomical. I mean, there's only 10 to the 78th protons and neutrons in the entire observable universe. And so once we get past anything beyond 50 zeros, it's really equivalent to saying, for all practical purposes, that's impossible. It's not going to happen. So, and that's, you know, sometimes the skeptic, or I should say the cynic, or what was the term someone used here, the scoffer, will say, I'm not going to believe until I see absolute proof. The problem is science can never provide absolute proof of anything. All it can provide are these kinds of probabilities. And that's what I reminded my wife the day I was marrying her, that I was marrying her with only a probability of her existence. I didn't have absolute assurance of her existence. So, but, you know, now that we've been married 30 years, I can tell her that the probability has gone up. So, okay, I don't know which one of you was first.
I wonder if I could ask two questions, one about the Bible. In Numbers 5:16, I was reading through, I'm trying to read through the Bible in a year, but there was a weird verse about how you were to bring, I think it was Moses or Aaron, I can't remember, but you were supposed to bring a wife, a husband could bring a wife to be judged for, to see if she was committing adultery. They would put, they would say that if she, I have no memory anymore. But anyway, they put a curse on her. It was like curses would go upon her, and she, I can't remember it. Do you know what I'm
Numbers
talking about?
Numbers 5:16?
Yeah. Now I can't remember. I'm sorry. Entropy is playing havoc with my old brain.
Well,
But
you know, part of Numbers 5 deals with what's called the test for an unfaithful wife.
Yes, that's it.
Okay.
That's it.
And there's been some discussion amongst theologians as to exactly what that test entailed. Most take the position that, you know, this was a woman who was brought to a man as a virgin. And so they simply performed a test to see if the hymen membrane had been broken. And, you know, if they got a little bit of blood from doing that, then she really was a virgin. And if they didn't, then they'd say, you know, this is an unfaithful woman. But there are scholars who dispute that conclusion. And their whole point is, when you read it in the original Hebrew, it's not exactly crystal clear exactly what kind of test they were talking about. But it was a test for virginity. And you know, that's the most likely scenario as a test for virginity.
Uh-huh. But what was weird about it to me is that then what would happen, I forget, something about she wouldn't have kids or her hip would go out. It was very strange. I forget now, but it was so weird. And then there were curses put upon her, and it just sounded so weird.
Yeah, well, I got it right here. It says, you know, if it is established that she had been sleeping with a man other than her husband, and by the way, it made it clear that that had to be established by witnesses. And if that indeed was the case, then the priest is to put the woman under this curse of the oath. And so the priest was to say this to the woman, quote, "May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away." Then the woman is to say, quote, "So be it." Now, there were scholars who looked at this text and said what was really going on here was a test of the woman's repentance, whether or not she would say, "So be it." And which means that she was willing to submit to the authority of the people, and whatever consequences God brought on her, she would accept those consequences. And what the priest was really saying is, this is how high the consequences could go. It could go to this level. This could actually happen to you. Mm-hmm. And it was stated as a limit, not something that would happen to her 100% of the time. But, you know, given what you've done in God's eyes, this is what you deserve, and this is what could happen in terms of a maximal penalty. And then her comment was, "I deserve it because I have sinned against God and I've sinned against the people here." Mm-hmm. And so what she was doing was demonstrating her willingness to submit to the authority of the priest and the people of Israel. Now, if she said, "Forget it, I'm not going to enter into this oath," mm-hmm. then she was to be removed from the Israelite population. She'd be cast out of the camp. And so a lot of scholars have pointed out what's really going on here was a test of whether or not this woman who had sinned was willing to repent. Mm-hmm. Now notice how in the book of Numbers, and particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, Moses makes the point, we all sin. The question is, what do we do when we sin? Do we rebel and say, you know, justify our sin, or are we willing to repent and allow God to bring healing into our life through our repentance? And so this is quoted as one example of that test of willingness to repent. Mm-hmm. And by the way, there are other tests that I found quite interesting. For example, parents could bring one of their teenagers in front of the priest, and the teenager was also asked the similar question. Are you prepared to submit to the authority of your parents? Parents would explain how this teenager rebelled, and if the teenager was, if the priest concluded the teenager was indeed in a state of rebellion and was refusing to repent, then that young man or young woman had to leave the camp. And so, this is something you see throughout the Levitical law, is these tests of repentance.
Well,
so.
I think the things that bother me, I'm not a woman's lib or anything like that. It was just so strange, you know, to have the woman brought there. It was so strange. Like if I were reading this as a pagan, you know, or to somebody reading the Bible, I would think it's just a weird. It was like witchcrafty or something very strange with the curses and the, I don't know. It just, I mean, if like you're explaining history and all that stuff and the culture and stuff, but I don't know. I just, it's just weird to me. Oh, it just came up very weird.
You know, this is something you see throughout the Levitical law. I mean, people of the 21st century react when they read this stuff and they talk about the penalties. You know, if you're caught with another man's wife, you can be killed.
Yeah.
If you're caught giving false testimony, there were serious penalties. Right. Whatever the person lost as a result of your false testimony, you had to replace. Not just good for good, but five times over.
Mm-hmm.
Now, notice that throughout this text, it is saying that only the government can exercise this kind of judgment. Throughout the Levitical law, it makes it quite clear that individuals do not have that right. In fact, cities of refuge were set up. Six cities of refuge were set up where if people tried to take matters into their own hands, and act as a vigilante, then the one who is accused could go to a city of refuge where they couldn't be touched. And it's making the point that only the government has the authority to exercise this kind of justice. And what you see here in the text are what we call maximum penalties. It's similar to what we have in the court today. You know, that based on a particular crime, there's a limit on how much of a penalty can be put on the one that is accused and found guilty. You can take it up to that limit, but the court always has the prerogative of taking something less than that limit. And so within the Levitical law is this principle that the government has the right to be merciful, but they also have the right to exercise justice up to a certain level. Now we need to consider those levels. When you compare it with the societies around their area, it was typical, for example, that when a man committed a capital offense, say in Egypt or in Samaria, that he would be executed and all of his children and his wife would be executed with him. And what's unique about the Levitical law is it says the government can't do that. You can only deal with the one that perpetrated the crime. His family is to be protected from that kind of retribution justice. There's a limit. And this is how high the governing authorities can go in exercising their justice. That high, but no higher. And so, for example, you see that there's quite a few cases where an offense can be capital, where you could lose your life as a result of that. But as you read on in the Old Testament, you notice how infrequently the government of Judah or Israel ever exercised the maximum penalty of the law. More typically, they were merciful. And so, for example, we're taught about the adulterous woman or the adulterous man. What you see at the time of Jesus, that was still in the law as a maximum penalty, but it was never executed in every case. There was a forgiveness there or mercy that was given to the person. So I think that's how you can deal with some of these passages here. But the one you picked, Numbers 5, has been the subject of a lot of scholarly dispute as to exactly what the text is saying. But you know, keep in mind, this high priest was the highest spiritual authority in the land. And therefore, to have him pronounce this kind of curse upon you meant this is a very serious offense. And the fact that you were required to agree meant that you were submitting yourself in a way that, again, was very public and very serious. So it's a way of emphasizing the seriousness of your repentance. By the way, I would recommend to those of you who are parents, this is a good thing to do with your children, right? Is to, you know, when you encourage them to repent, to do it in a context which allows them to see the seriousness of the crime and the seriousness of their step of repentance. This woman had to do this publicly. So this indeed would have been a very serious commitment on her part to repent.
Thank you. I'll get back in line for
that. Okay.
I have two questions. I'll
just take a
first.
Turn just like she's doing. One
Perfect.
Question, then you can let her come back
I'll
in.
Do that.
Right.
Actually. One of them, it kind of has to do with global warming. You hear people, I was just talking to my sister, and she was making a joke because they're having snow in Ohio, that it's hard to get people out there because it's April and they're having snow to buy into the whole global warming thing. But then they talk about weather extremes and such being also another support of it. And then also somewhere in my mind, I also think about how they talk in the Bible about, you know, earthquakes increasing, you know, the earth getting more water. Mm-hmm. Towards, you know, part of the tribulation towards the end, I guess, days being so hot, I think, that you kind of wish they were shorter because they're unbearable. And so part of me knows that, well, with good stewardship, you can increase quality of life, in a sense. You could have better traffic, cleaner air, better water, more locally and regionally, but unless you can get everybody to come on board worldwide, so to speak, like maybe China and such, can you really... You can't really turn back the clock anyways, especially if it's something that's sort of semi-prophesied. Not semi-prophesied. That's a bad word. I mean, that doesn't make sense. But if I understand it, possibly prophesied anyways. So I just want your thoughts on that.
Well, let me give you the prophecy first. It's in Revelation chapter 8, which says at the time of the end, when wickedness will grow exponentially out of control, that men will be scorched, and that includes women, by the way, it's a generic term, would be scorched by the heat of the sun. However, most scholars see that as an effect upon humanity rather than something that's happening to the sun itself.
Okay.
So, for example, global warming, where you're increasing the greenhouse gas in the atmosphere, could bring about scorching heat for men and women and children upon the face of the earth. So that's been suggested as one way to interpret that prophecy in Revelation 8. You know, and some have been arguing, well, wickedness is growing out of control today. I don't think we're in those times yet personally. And, you know, people have done some sociological studies, for example, where they say the rate of infidelity in marriage has been relatively constant for the past 1,000 years, where we can actually, you know, go to places where we got reasonable statistics. So, and then you look at other kinds of crimes. Although today we got technology, which makes it a little easier to, you know, drug abuse today is different than what it was. Although the Incas and the Aztecs were heavily into drug abuse. So, but again, you know, today it's more available. So at that point, in terms of global warming, I'm actually getting quite a few opportunities to talk about this on the radio. And mainly because we have a number of very public spokesmen who are trying to, in my opinion, oversimplify the global warming problem. There are many factors, both those that you can blame on humanity and those you can blame on just the natural forces that are out there that contribute to warming the planet. And there are other factors, both human and natural, that contribute to cooling the planet. And, you know, kind of the advice I've been giving on the radio is that before we make a foolish political move, we really need to understand this problem. And my worry is that we could wind up passing some draconian legislation that will make the problem worse rather than better. And you kind of gave an example. I mean, we could do what the inventor of the Internet suggests, which is to dramatically cut down on, you know, fossil fuel emissions here in the United States by closing down all of our factories that are high emission industries. But what's going to happen to those industries? They will simply move to other nations where they don't have the kind of pollution controls that we have here in the United States, and the net effect for the planet will be to make things worse rather than better. Now, coming from a Christian perspective, and I see this, I think, particularly laid out in the book of Job, is that God has designed the human environment in such a way that we will not have to make a choice between ethics and economy. And therefore, we should be very suspicious from a Christian perspective of politicians that recommend draconian measures. Number one, because you can't enforce draconian measures. If they're too draconian, people will cheat. I mean, the Bible tells us that, you know, human beings are not fundamentally good, they're fundamentally evil. And if you give them some draconian law to obey, they'll find some way around it. Prohibition should have taught us that, right? They will find some way to cheat, and therefore you're not going to be able to enforce it. Number two, it ignores the fact that God always provides us with a win-win solution if we're willing to look for it and work for it. And you know, I think of all the great ethical issues that have faced humanity over the past 100 years. The temptation initially is for us human beings to do something quick, easy, but dirty. And if we take the time, we'll find the solution that is both ethical and economic. In other words, not a draconian measure. It'll be a win-win all the way around. Let me give you an example. This is just one example of how this could play out with global warming. You know, it's not just the burning of fossil fuels that contribute to global warming. Cutting down trees contributes to global warming because trees are a great absorber of greenhouse gases. You know, they pull water vapor and carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere, and they turn it into sugars, starches, and fats. That's a good thing in terms of global warming because water vapor and carbon dioxide are two greenhouse gases, not the only two. Okay. And then when we irrigate rice fields, the irrigation of rice fields results in a huge emission of methane. Well, methane is a much more powerful greenhouse gas than either water vapor or carbon dioxide. And the domestication of cows 9,000-10,000 years ago had a huge impact on the climate of planet Earth because cows are quite efficient in releasing methane. That's why you don't want to bring a cow into your living room, okay? But we've also bred cows. Cows today are much more efficient methane producers than they were before we domesticated them. And, of course, we have a lot more of them. So I was interviewed on the radio by a guy who was a vegan, and he says, you know, forget about the SUVs. I got a solution. All we need to do is stop eating hamburgers and ice cream, and then we can get rid of all these cows. And so what about the shoe leather? He says, well, we got synthetic material for that. We don't need the shoe leather either. So that's an example of a solution. But let me give you one that I think could have a really big impact. The problem we have in North Africa is we got people cutting down what few trees exist there. In fact, they're not just cutting down trees, they're cutting down bushes, little tiny bushes. They cut them down and they use that little bit of wood for cooking. That's how they cook their meals, and they get a little bit of warmth from that. Well, consequently, the Sahara Desert for the last 50 years has been advancing about 6 months. That would normally be absorbing carbon dioxide and water vapor. And, you know, what happens to those people? They run out of little bushes, so they move a little bit south. And then they start cutting down all the bushes that exist there. That's why the Sahara Desert advances as rapidly as it does. Here's a radical solution to the problem. Why don't we give those sub-Saharan populations all the fossil fuel they want? Can have all the kerosene, natural gas, and oil you want on one condition: you don't cut down any more shrubs or trees. And we're going to give you a second condition. We're going to ask that you do the same thing that the Israelis did in the Negev Desert. You're going to start planting fruit trees and pine trees in the desert, and you're going to take positive steps to reforestate this area that has now become a desert. And, you know, and the Israelis have proved you can do that with only 4 inches of rain a year. You kind of dig these big, holes in the ground, really big holes, 100 feet in diameter, and you plant the tree in the middle of the hole. And so what it does is it collects that little bit of water and forces it down to the roots of the tree. Well, once you get a tree growing there, what does that tree do? It respires water vapor to the atmosphere, so suddenly the rainfall patterns change. And the Israelis have been able to demonstrate that over just a 15-year period, they were able to double the rainfall over parts of the Negev Desert and the Judean Highlands. You go to the Judean highlands today, it's heavily forested. Before the Israelis settled there, it was a barren wasteland, nothing growing there at all. You can transform the desert. Incidentally, that's a prophecy we see in the Bible. Isaiah said that when Israel is reborn for a second time, the barren land will bloom. And where there was nothing growing, there will be fruit trees growing. Well, it's the one thing the Israelis did when they took control of the Judean highlands in 1967. We could do the same thing with the Sahara Desert. Keep in mind, in the days of the Romans, that Sahara Desert region was the breadbasket for the Roman Empire. That's where they got all their grain from. But if we were able to restore the Sahara Desert back to its original condition, I'm not saying we can get rid of the entire desert, but we can probably make it one-third of its present size. And if we were to do that, that would be a huge step in trying to alleviate the global warming problem we have. Now, the debate over how much of the global warming can be blamed on human activity as opposed to natural cycles is still not a solved problem. And you know what we're advocating at Reasons to Believe, before we take political action, let's understand the problem. Because if we don't understand the problem, we're likely to make the wrong decision politically to fix that problem. And I'd say that applies to stem cell research just as well. That if we understand the stem cell situation, we'll find a stem cell solution that is both ethical and economic. You know, my big problem with embryonic stem cells is you get tumors that you can't control. But if you're working with adult stem cells or late fetal stem cells, and you know, with late fetal stem cells, you're taking stem cells out of the fetus, but the fetus is not harmed in any way. It still is able to come to term and be born. But now you're getting stem cells that don't make tumors. You're getting stem cells that you can control. And that, to me, is the way to proceed with your research. But when the discipline first started, people said, what's quick, easy, and dirty? Embryonic stem cells. But they didn't work. They're not economic. And now we've discovered we don't have to kill human beings to get stem cells. And it's better if we get stem cells from humans we don't have to kill. So that's just another example. Israelis did when they took control of the Judean highlands in 1967. We could do the same thing with the Sahara Desert. Keep in mind, in the days of the Romans, that Sahara Desert region was the breadbasket for the Roman Empire. That's where they got all their grain from. But if we were able to restore the Sahara Desert back to its original condition, I'm not saying we can get rid of the entire desert, but we can probably make it one-third of its present size. And if we were to do that, that would be a huge step in trying to alleviate the global warming problem we have. Now, the debate over how much of the global warming can be blamed on human activity as opposed to natural cycles is still not a solved problem. And you know what we're advocating at Reasons to Believe, before we take political action, let's understand the problem. Because if we don't understand the problem, we're likely to make the wrong decision politically to fix that problem. And I'd say that applies to stem cell research just as well. That if we understand the stem cell situation, we'll find a stem cell solution that is both ethical and economic. You know, my big problem with embryonic stem cells is you get tumors that you can't control. But if you're working with adult stem cells or late fetal stem cells, and you know, with late fetal stem cells, you're taking stem cells out of the fetus, but the fetus is not harmed in any way. It still is able to come to term and be born. But now you're getting stem cells that don't make tumors. You're getting stem cells that you can control. And that, to me, is the way to proceed with your research. But when the discipline first started, people said, what's quick, easy, and dirty? Embryonic stem cells. But they didn't work. They're not economic. And now we've discovered we don't have to kill human beings to get stem cells, and it's better if we get stem cells from humans we don't have to kill. So that's just another example. how you can always find a win-win solution when you run into these kinds of issues, because I believe God had designed the earth to provide us with those kinds of solutions.
Thank you.
Much easier question.
Global warming is complex. I hate it when people bring me on the radio and say, Dr. Ross, in 1 minute, can you tell us what you... Can't do it in 1 minute.
Let's see. About a year ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who has a background in physics. He's not a practicing physicist. And he is a skeptic of all religions. And I was telling him your conversion story from your tape as a physicist, where I think critical to your conversion was a reinterpretation of the traditional Genesis 1 sequence of events by a shift in perspective. My question isn't really about the difference between your interpretation and the biblical or the traditional interpretation. My point is, I told him that the sequence that in Genesis 1 was right, and he took the traditional interpretation and said, "Oh, that's ridiculous." You know,
right?
There are things out of sequence. I forget what his example is. Maybe that the Earth was created before the Sun, or I forget.
Right, that's a very common one.
Yeah, and not my question. And I said, well, yes, he Ross says that's been misread all this time. And his answer was, that's completely ridiculous. How can we have misread it for thousands of years? So my question is, why should we believe that it's been misread? I mean, what was wrong with those people for the last 2,000 years? And the follow-on is there any precedent, anything similar like that, where... people have misinterpreted particularly biblical things, but just about anything as significant as that. I mean, it's sort of like you're the first guy to discover the sky is blue. Why should he believe that we've all been wrong about the color of the sky for thousands of years, but you got
it
right?
I think that's the myth that needs to be addressed. I mean, and I've had that accusation before that,
sure.
You know, Dr. Ross, you read Genesis 1 when you were 17. You came up with this interpretation, but you're the only one that's ever come up with that interpretation. No, what I've discovered through reading the theological literature is I simply discovered something a lot of other people had discovered hundreds of years before me. And therefore, you could argue that the interpretation I'm presenting in our material is the traditional interpretation. Now, there are other interpretations that are out there, just like there are other interpretations of other creation accounts in the text. But, and by the way, this is something that Victor Stenger really hangs his case on. He says, you know, one of the proofs that the Christian God can't possibly exist is the absurdity of Genesis 1. But what he does is he picks the most absurd interpretation of Genesis 1 that anyone has ever come up with. Not the traditional interpretation, but the most absurd one. And because there's lots of people in America today that tend to believe that absurd one, he says, well, that is the Christian interpretation. Now, I didn't know that when I first came to the Bible. I didn't meet young earth creationists until I was, 28 years of age. And I met them, never met them in Canada. I met them here in California. In fact, I came to Caltech when I was 27. And began talking to my fellow Caltech professors there about, you know, my studies in the Bible. Other people heard about it, and I wound up getting a speaking engagement to speak about Genesis in front of some businessmen in San Diego. Well, I had no idea that there were young earth creationists. And when I was there in San Diego, I gave my message, and a dozen very angry men came towards me after my talk. And they said, you know, we're not so much offended by what you said about Genesis, but the fact that you didn't acknowledge that there is another interpretation. And so what interpretation are you referring to? And they referred to this one about, well, the sun was created on day 4 after the plants, which were on day 3, and these days are just 24-hour periods. And I said, you know, this is the first time I've ever heard of that interpretation, which got them really angry. I couldn't believe that someone as educated as I was would be so ignorant about this perspective on Genesis 1. They couldn't believe I was telling the truth. And I had to tell them I was from Canada, and they said, well, I mean, that's not good enough. says, we know Canadians are ignorant, but they're not that ignorant, so... I got myself in a lot of trouble. But what I can tell you is this. Since that time, I've kind of gone through the literature and found, for example, the interpretation that we offer in our books, like the Genesis Question, were already in print back in 1681. And what happened in the 1600s is that the chaplain for the Royal Family of England, Thomas Burnett, wanted to write a commentary in Genesis 1. And before he wrote that commentary, he consulted with Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton was the one that pointed out to him that these creation days had to be long time periods. They couldn't be 24 hours. He said, just look what's in the text itself. Obviously, these are 24-hour periods. There's no closure on the seventh day. And he talked about how the events of the first 3 days, implied days, that had to be longer than 24 hours. And so Thomas Burnett wound up writing this commentary on Genesis 1, which is very close to what we have published in our book, The Genesis Question. But I can tell you this, what I put in The Genesis Question was printed before I discovered this account of Thomas Burnett and Isaac Newton. But what I found interesting in Isaac Newton's writings is he made mention of the fact that his contemporaries at that time in England likewise agreed with his perspective that these days were long periods of time. He says, I disagree with their exegetical basis for it, because he says, what my contemporaries do is claim support for an old earth perspective based on statements in Habakkuk, Proverbs, and Job. And he says, I prefer to base my conclusion on what's in the Genesis text itself. But he raises a good point, or his contemporaries do. Namely, that what's unique about the Bible, compared to all other holy books that undergird the religions of the world, is the number of creation accounts in the Bible. I mean, most holy books give you just one creation account. The Quran has two or three, depending how you interpret the Quran, and one of them is lifted right from the Bible. So in terms of independent creation accounts, you've got at best two. The Bible is 25, and three of those creation accounts provide you a parallel of the six creation days. Psalm 104, Job 38 and 39, and Proverbs 8. Take you through the events of the six creation days. And the one in Job and Psalms actually take you through those 6 days in far more scientific detail than Genesis 1 does. So obviously you think that before you draw a conclusion on what's happening with the plants and the sun, you're going to want to read Psalm 104 and Job 38 and 39 first. And what you see in Job 38, verses 8 and 9, is that God had blanketed the early earth and the oceans of the early earth. And Job 38 says the same thing that Genesis 1 does, that in the beginning water covered the whole face of the earth. It was a water world, no continents. But what Job 38 says that Genesis 1 does not explicitly state is that God wrapped clouds around the ocean, and the clouds were like a blanket that had wrapped the oceans in darkness, making the point that it was dark on the face of the deep, Genesis 1-2, because of the earth's primordial atmosphere that was opaque to light. And what happens on creation day one, and a lot of people miss this, and maybe this is what your friend was referring to, on creation day one, the text does not say that God created the light or that he made the light. It says, let the light be. Let the light be where? Well, Genesis 1-2 says the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. And that's how we're to understand the account of the six creation days, from the perspective of an observer on the surface of the waters. And from that perspective, let there be light means that something happened to that atmosphere so that light could pass through. And what happened on creation day four? The text does not say that God created the sun, moon, and stars. It says, let there be the great lights. So the atmosphere is transformed from a translucent condition to a transparent condition. And sometimes I've joked with audiences that maybe it was easier for me to see that interpretation because I was reading it when I was living in coastal British Columbia, where we seldom have transparent skies. In fact, I was just talking to my sister, and she says, you know how dry it is here in California? She says, guess where all that rain is gone? They're having the most serious floods they've had in 50 years is in the coastal British Columbia because it's just been raining all the time. By the way, that was a problem when I read the flood account, because I read the flood account. It talked about 40 days and 40 nights of rain. I said, in coastal British Columbia, I've seen winters where it went 70 days, where it never stopped raining, day or night, just continuous rain. Now, I don't think it was quite as torrential as it was in the book of Genesis, but from that perspective, we recognize it's opaque until creation day one, then translucent, which means overcast, but the light comes through. Creation day four, it becomes transparent. Now, even in the context of Genesis 1, I think that's clear, because the text says in verse 14, let there be the great lights so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons and years. Well, for whom? Well, look at all the animals the text talks about in creation days 5 and 6. All those creatures need at least the occasional visibility of the sun, moon, and stars so they'll know what season it is, where they are in the year, so they can reproduce and migrate appropriately. All the life forms previous to creation day four don't need that visibility. If you're a bacterium, you don't care. But if you're a bird, it makes a big difference what time of the year you're in. So they may mark seasons and years. The problem is verse 16, because verse 16 says, so God made the sun, moon, and stars. In the English translation, a lot of people have drawn the conclusion the text is saying God made the sun, moon, and stars on creation day four. Unfortunate translation. And as many of you know, in the Hebrew language, there is no such thing as a past tense. They don't have verb tenses in the Hebrew language. What you have are three verb forms, one for commands, one for action completed at some unspecified time in the past, and one for action that's not yet complete. When it says, so God made the sun, moon, and stars, it's in the completed form, which simply states that the sun, moon, and stars were already completed entities by creation day four. That does not tell you by the verb form when in the past, just that it was in the past, so it could actually be before the six creation days. Now, how do you figure that out? Go to Job 38. In fact, I'm writing a book right now called Answers in Job. There's a private joke in that. But the whole point is, in the book of Job, which primarily asks questions, but it's remarkable how God, in asking all these questions in the book of Job, is giving us answers to all the controversies we have in the Genesis creation accounts. So I'm hoping that this book will help settle a lot of the disputes that people have over the interpretation. Let me just close with this one comment, and it comes from Galileo, and he said this at his court trial. He said, the biggest mistake you can make in doing a scientific experiment or interpreting a biblical text is to misidentify the point of view or the frame of reference. And where your friend, I think, has got a valid point, and I did this several years ago, went to a seminary library and pulled out all the commentaries on the book of Genesis and looked at what they had to say about Genesis 1. I found that 80% of the books I pulled off the shelf misidentified the frame of reference for the six creation days. They tried to interpret those 6 days from the context of God looking down from outer space on planet Earth, when Genesis 1:2 tells us the Spirit of God is brooding over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. If you put the frame of reference up in outer space, indeed the text is communicating scientific nonsense. But if you identify correctly the frame of reference as the surface of the waters, you get a perfect fit. That's the big difference.
And so I could say to him that this shift in the frame of reference isn't your invention, but I could actually refer him to Burnett and
lots of people before me have come up with that. I'm not the one who invented it. I can't take credit for it. No way.
well, somebody has to do it first, but it does give credibility that lots of people have done it. You know what I mean? Because
the earliest one I've been able to document is Isaac Newton.
Okay.
Tom Burnett would be just a year later. Now you say, how come nobody before Isaac Newton? Well, my analysis of that and reading the early church fathers, this was not an issue for them. The record of nature was so poorly understood with respect to the events of Genesis chapter 1, they didn't bother to comment on it. They just said, you know, this is not an apologetic issue. Rather, they talked about, is there a God of the kind of nature that we see described here in Genesis 1? That's what they focused on. Likewise, they didn't concern themselves with the length of these creation days. For them, that was a non-issue. They have 2,000 pages of commentary. I'm talking about the church fathers before the Council of Nicaea. So just the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. And they wrote 2,000 pages of commentary. More than that, but 2,000 pages is all that we have available today. Of those 2,000 pages, less than 2 pages deal with the time scale issue. And none of these early church fathers made any specific statements like we do today on the length of the duration of those creation days. For them, it was a non-issue. But by the time you get up to Isaac Newton and Tom Burnett, it's no longer a non-issue because science has advanced to a point where these kinds of comparisons are meaningful.
Good. Thank you.
Reasons to Believe has a lot of momentum in showing how all the new discoveries, new findings are consistent with the theistic paradigm of the universe. And it seems to be unfailingly so. Is it a fair question to say, hypothetically, in the gaps in our knowledge, is there a possibility of finding something that would seriously challenge your faith? For example, intelligent life in a highly improbable location, just to name one.
You mean like Washington? Sorry, I couldn't resist that. I think for any decent scientific model to have credibility, there needs to be the possibility that it can be falsified. And again, if I could refer to this book by Victor Stenger, I think he makes a valid point. If you're going to claim that your particular religious perspective is valid or true, then you have to make risky predictions. Use your model to predict something that has, a risk of not coming true. However, we need to break that down into categories, which is something I tried to do in Creationist Science. There are certain scientific discoveries that if they were made and proved to be established beyond any reasonable shadow of doubt, would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. For example, if astronomers have proved that the universe has been here eternally and has never had a beginning, that there's no actual beginning to space and time, that space and time are absolute and eternal, in my opinion, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. I can't see how the Christian faith could survive such a scientific paradigm becoming established beyond any shadow of doubt. If it were established, for example, that human beings have no features that make them distinct with respect to all the other animal species on the planet, that would be catastrophic. I mean, the Bible talks about how God gave the human species uniquely the image of God, how we're the only spiritual species on the planet. And if that were to be proven to be incorrect, in my opinion, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. There are other discoveries that I could perceive would be corrosive to the Christian faith. Not necessarily catastrophic, resulting in the need to reject the Christian faith, but would require some serious revisions in how we perceive Christianity. In my opinion, if we were to show that natural process evolution is capable of getting you all the way from bacteria up to the most advanced primates, that would be quite corrosive. It wouldn't necessarily bring down Christianity, but would require some significant revisions in the way we interpret certain biblical texts. Then there are discoveries that would happen which would be neither corrosive nor catastrophic, but would result in you making adjustments. You know, one good example of that is the first edition of the Genesis 1, A Scientific Perspective. Believe it or not, I published that way back in 1973. It's now in its fifth edition. But in the first edition, I had a little section there on the moon, making the point that astronomers couldn't figure out how the moon could possibly have gotten the characteristics that it has. That every model we could think of to explain where it came about proved to be a failed model. The collision hypothesis didn't work. Forming with the planet Earth didn't work. And we couldn't figure out how it could form as close to the sun as it did and still be that size. And therefore commented that there must be something very mysterious or even miraculous about the moon. And it kind of left it at that. Well, I mean, we now have discoveries about the formation of the moon that tell us that the collision hypothesis actually is valid, that the moon did form as a result of a collision, but it wasn't a planet hitting the Earth that broke a piece off and became the moon. That was the original collision hypothesis, and that is still scientifically impossible to form the moon that way. However, what they came up with was the idea that there was a really big collider, a planet the size of Mars that collided with the Earth, but collided at a very slow velocity, less than 4 kilometers per second. So we're talking a really slow movement into the Earth, and it had to hit the Earth when there was a deep ocean on the Earth. And the collider hitting that deep ocean would cause super heated steam, which would cause a lot of the light material to be blown into outer space. All the heavy material would be absorbed into the core of the Earth, and this would result in the formation of a moon that had a lighter composition than the Earth. Well, I mean, our latest edition of Genesis 1, A Scientific Perspective, brings all these new insights to bear and also is able to show a significantly different interpretation than we offered in 1973. But notice that the Bible is silent on the formation of the moon. So these discoveries, though indicating some miraculous supernatural intervention, in that sense is significant to supporting what's going on these creation accounts, is not corrosive. It's simply an adjustment of the model. And a point that I also agree with Victor Stenger, if you've got a good model, there will always be adjustments because nobody knows everything. Nobody can claim to have a perfect interpretation of either the Bible or the record of nature. But if you've got a good model, your adjustments will get smaller and smaller as they go on, and your adjustments will be neither corrosive or catastrophic. So, yeah, we're sticking our neck out. Our model could be proven incorrect. I mean, they find that Neanderthal Y chromosome DNA is identical to human Y chromosome DNA. That would be very damaging to our model. Not catastrophic, but certainly it would be very corrosive. But we're predicting it's going to go the other way. And within a year, we're going to know.
It's interesting, in number 16, well, it's before that by a couple of chapters, the 12 men were sent by Moses through God to tour Canaan and take samples of the vegetables, the fruits, and the different things, and come back with a report. And because of the lack of faith in God, 10 of those 12 were destroyed by God, and only Caleb and Joshua survived. And within a very short time then, on chapter 16 in Numbers, Korah got 250 men, the leaders of the congregation, to go against Moses. And he said, "We're not sinners. We're all holy. Why can't we do what we want to, what we're supposed to do?" And God was quite angry. And so, within a very short time, in fact, the next day, the next morning, 24 hours later, Korah and all his followers and the families of Korah and the closest people who were with him were destroyed. But there was a mercy clause in verse 16:26. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sin. Now we know at least one of their sons, Korah's sons, left, because he later wrote, through the inspiration of Jesus, well, the Holy Spirit, a psalm. So there was mercy there. Later on in Joshua, there was a man named Achan.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua 7:21, he said that he saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. And he was, Joshua 7:24, and Joshua and all the people with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, and the bar of gold. Okay, that's what he stole. But he took his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And in verse 25, they were stoned with stones. Well, they were burned with fire. Stoned and then burned with fire. And I don't understand how Korah, who was such a filthy, nasty man, I mean, just one of those awful, you know, and yet his sons or daughter, whoever chose to run out now, drop everything and go, had the chance to get away. But Achan's sons and daughters died for his sin. But it says later on in the Old Testament that the sins of the fathers will not be judged, that the sons of the fathers will not be judged, and the sons of the sons will not be judged on the father. Why was this man just blasted away like this?
Okay, good questions. And it's a question that's often asked by skeptics, so I thank you for asking that question. My first response would be to point out this is Old Testament as opposed to New Testament era. That's significant because a lot of times people say, how come the God of the Old Testament is so vengeful and the God of the New Testament is so merciful? But as you pointed out, there are instances in the Old Testament where God is merciful. There are incidences in the New Testament where God is vengeful. It's not a different God, but it is a different humanity. Because when Jesus came, he told his disciples, after I leave, you know, after I'm raised from the dead, you will become the salt of the earth. And because of the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in God's people, there is a preservative effect that comes on all of society. And what we notice about New Testament history compared to Old Testament history, in New Testament times, we cannot come up with any historical examples of what I would call societal reprobation. Whereas in the Old Testament, we see many examples of societal reprobation. As long as Christians are upon the face of the earth, not just people who call themselves Christians, but people really have the commitment of the disciples, that will prevent societal reprobation from breaking out on planet Earth. And so when people say, how come the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? It's because people in the New Testament era are different from people in the Old Testament era. Before the coming of Jesus, nobody could claim to have the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within them. King David, a man after God's heart, noted in several of his Psalms that he lacked that. The Holy Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit would go. And so he had to struggle with sins in a way that would be different from today. And back then, there was societal reprobation. Now, let me define what I mean by societal reprobation. Societal reprobation is similar to what took place in Gomorrah. And remember, the angels came and had dinner with Lot. And what happened after dinner? It said every man, young and old, came to Lot's door to commit homosexual rape against his guests. Now, what that meant is that the entire male population, including the children, were at this level of sexual immorality. Not just thinking it, but actually practicing it. And for that reason, God told Lot through the angels, it's time to leave. Leave now. And this is all in the context of Abraham up in the hills talking to the Lord about Gomorrah. And you know how Abraham appealed to the Lord to save Gomorrah. And he said, you know, what if there be 50 righteous men in Gomorrah? He says, I will save it. And he got them all the way down to 10. What if there be 10? I will still save it. I won't judge the city if there are 10. Well, the truth is, God pulled every righteous person out of the city of Gomorrah, including their unrighteous family members, and everyone else left there was in a reprobate condition. Now, consider the story of Achan. This happened in Jericho. And what was God's command through Joshua about Jericho? Jericho is a city that's totally reprobate. It's not just the men and the women. The children are engaged in reprobation. And reprobation is defined in Genesis chapter 6. A reprobate is a person for whom every thought they think is evil all the time. So it is an individual that's incapable of having any thought in their brain that's a good thought. It's also an individual for whom every act that they perform against their fellow man is malicious. In other words, all they're bent on is performing malicious acts. And what does malicious mean? The Hebrew word for malicious behavior is perpetrating bodily harm. In other words, every thought in their head with respect to their fellow man was, how can I subject that person to bodily harm to my advantage? Every thought. So they were incapable of any thinking any good thought. They were incapable of recognizing truth. And if you want, you can go to our reasons.org website. We have a list of 57 characteristics from the Bible of the reprobate. And I say that because sometimes people have come to me and said, my husband's a reprobate. What can we do about him? And they will indicate maybe two or three characteristics and say, look, unless all 57 are there, I'm not going to judge that individual reprobate. And therefore, it's really a damning list. They're incapable of everything that is true, they call false. Everything that is false, they call true. The character of Satan is reflected in these reprobates. And what we see here in the book of Joshua is that when an entire city becomes reprobate, every human being in the city is reprobate, that has a damaging effect on the children in the womb. It has a damaging effect upon all the animals that are living with them. Now, it does give you an limitation. It's referring to the soulish animals. One of the things you see in the Levitical law is that the sin of humanity can only damage the soulish animals. It can't damage the non-soulish animals. These are animals that God has designed to form bonds of relationship with us. Birds and mammals fall into that category. God endowed them with mind, will, and emotions so that they can form a strong emotional bond with us. We talk about a creature bonding to us. In fact, we had John Sargent come in here, and he showed us this. Remember, he came into the class with this pigeon? And the pigeon was totally bonded to him. And the pigeon would fly and come right back to him. Birds and mammals have that capacity. Cockroaches don't. Ants don't. And you can sin all you want in front of a cockroach. It really doesn't change the behavior of the cockroach one bit. However, we all know that if a dog is owned by a very malicious, mean individual, then that's a dog you're not going to be able to hang around. That dog is going to be so intimidated by human beings that it will attack if it at all feels threatened. where a dog that's owned by a kind, gentle man will behave very differently. Those are the dogs you can't get away from either, but for very different reason. But the whole point, and then it also goes on and makes the point that it's not just their animals. They're birds and mammals. Their material goods, likewise, is tainted. And so that's why Joshua said to the people, go into Jericho. This city is exceedingly evil, totally reprobate. Do not touch any of their material goods. Their material goods are tainted. Now, I don't understand exactly how that happens, but I've been a pastor long enough to realize that if a couple in our church purchases a home where previous owners in that home have left occult articles, those occult articles will have a damaging effect on the Christian owners of that home. And it's important to destroy those articles. And we've seen many examples here in the church where we've had to go into homes, find that material, and get rid of it. And what do we notice? The behavior disappears. I mean, I'm a scientist. I don't understand how this works, but one thing I know, you get rid of the articles, and suddenly all the strange behaviors disappear. They're gone. And the same message is here. Don't touch any of their things. And you say, why did God exact such a serious judgment upon Achan? There were reprobates in the Israelite camp. I mean, we saw the rebellion of Korah. And if you look at, the Bible says a lot about Korah. And, there are some very serious problems there. There's very good reasons why we could judge it. He was of reprobate behavior. In this case, the judgment that came upon Achan would only have been brought about by God if his entire family was in a reprobate state, not just the one man, Achan. And so he gave the example where there was mercy. Well, there the level of reprobation hadn't reached that degree. We don't know because we weren't there. But based on biblical principle, Achan's family must have been much more wicked. I forget the other example you gave. But, we can rest assured that there would have been that distinction. So sometimes reprobation only extends to the individual who is a reprobate. If it's been there a long time, it can affect his wife, and then it can go down to the children, it can go down to the animals, and ultimate reprobation even affects the material possessions of those people. Now, what you do notice in the book of Joshua is that you see different standards for different cities. Some of the cities, Joshua told the people, God has told me that you can keep all the children. You have to destroy all the adults because all the adults are reprobate. But the reprobation has not yet reached down to the children. They can be saved. And so the children would be saved, as well as all their animals and their material goods. But there are places where it said every human being must be destroyed, but you can keep the animals, which meant the reprobation hadn't reached down to the level of the animals yet. But there were places where they said, you've got to get rid of the animals too, but you can keep all the material goods. But Jericho, the first city they went after, was the most wicked of all. And God said, everything's got to go. And in one sense, God was using Achan as an example. I mean, I told you, this city was exceedingly wicked. And we need to appreciate how serious of a situation this is. I'm sure a lot of the Israelites learned a very valuable lesson that day. In the sense, wow, even the material goods are a problem here. We really better not touch it because of what could happen to us. But, based on what we see elsewhere in the Bible, Achan and his family was already totally reprobate before they went into the city of Jericho. Okay, next.
Evolution would require that mutations occur that are beneficial to the animal in that environment. How often do mutations occur? How often are they beneficial? And at that rate, could it keep up with the changes in the environment?
This is a question we take on in creationist science, this whole issue of mutations. And the vast majority of mutations are neither beneficial nor deleterious. And it depends on what part of the genome you're talking about. Parts of the genome are very resistant to mutations. And there's a good reason why you would want them to be resistant, because those are the parts of the genome that would regulate the production of certain proteins or would regulate the storage of information. So those tend to be extremely mutation resistant. But there are other parts of the genome where the mutation resistance isn't as high. Nevertheless, mutations by and large are relatively rare. And somewhere in the neighborhood of 90% of the mutations would tend to be neutral, neither beneficial nor deleterious. Where they are either beneficial or deleterious, the ratio is much more heavily in favor of the deleterious. The best that you see in the genomes of life is a ratio of 10,000 to 1. For every beneficial mutation, you get 10,000 that are deleterious or harmful, that is threatening the extinction of that individual, and if it gets propagated, of the species. 10,000 to 1. That typically is true of the higher animals, birds and mammals. Now, if you're talking bacteria, the lower life forms, the ratio is much higher and can go as high as 10 million to 1. 10 million deleterious mutations for every beneficial mutation. So it's quite miraculous, for example, that you can get a bacterium that will become resistant to certain antibiotics, given this ratio. Although I need to couch that. For example, in the textbooks, it was said years ago that the gonorrhea bacterium got a beneficial mutation which gave it resistance to penicillin. And lately it's gotten resistance to other antibiotics as well. But now the textbooks are not referring to that as a beneficial mutation because that mutation also made the gonorrhea bacterium less capable of reproducing. And so it lowered its virulence significantly by adopting that that resistance. And experiments have been done where they take away the penicillin, and what they notice is the bacterium reverts back very quickly to being penicillin resistant because of the advantage it has of being more able to reproduce without that mutation. I just make that point because sometimes it's difficult to judge what's beneficial versus what is deleterious. But typically, mutations of that type, the species winds up getting an extra leg or losing a wing. In other words, the mutation tends to be quite catastrophic to the individual, not just developing resistance against a particular chemical. But, you know, we human beings have had a number of mutations that stuck with us. We did a show on Creation Update where he pointed out that we now have evidence that the human species 40,000 years ago was universally lactose intolerant. I'm talking about the adults. Every adult in the population was lactose intolerant. And then we domesticated cows. And over a few thousand years, adults began to lose gradually their lactose intolerance. Because, you know, they started drinking more and more milk, and they were able to adapt to more and more milk drinking, so that today, at least in the United States, most of the individuals in the population can tolerate eating ice cream right up into their 70s and 80s, no problem.